This past week, I came across a story about a famous high wire aerialist that you may have heard of by the name of Carl Wallenda. In 1978, he decided to go across a 75-foot high wire through downtown San Juan in Puerto Rico. Now, it seemed probable that he would actually accomplish this feat because he's been doing this since he was 6 years old. And earlier on in the 1970s, he had accomplished a couple of other amazing feats. He went across the Tallulah Gorge in Georgia and then also broke the world record of walking across 1,800 feet in 1974. That was a world record that hadn't been beaten until 2008. Age didn't seem to matter for him. He was in his 60s during those, or I think 70 and 60 in those occasions. And then he's 74 years old, wanting to walk across this high wire in San Juan. Unfortunately, he fell to his death. Now, not long after Carl's death, his wife discussed his fall, and this is what she said. All Carl thought about for 3 straight months prior to it, was falling. It was the first time he'd ever thought about that, and it seemed to me that he put all his energies into not falling rather than walking the tightrope. Now, she went further to state that he supervised the installation of the tightrope, ensuring everything was secure, even though he had never done anything like that before. It seems as though fear was a large contributor to his own death. It had gripped him entirely. Now, fear is an interesting emotion because fear can help at times. Like, it can help you to run when something's chasing after you. You're afraid, you run. Or you could be driving in the car, tempted to text someone, and then you think about the potential of an accident, and fear tells you, put that phone down, don't text and drive. But fear can also paralyze. If you think about the example that I gave last Sunday, for those of you who are here, when I talked about my children, warning them about Quincy Street and the dangers of Quincy Street, and we draw chalk on the driveway. You cannot pass this line. This is what could happen if you play in Quincy. Now imagine if one of my children hears that warning and is gripped with fear and says, I'm not even going to come close to that line. I'm not even going to ever go in a car because our car goes on Quincy Street sometimes. I'm not even going to step outside. And if my siblings get close to the line, I am going to be panic-stricken inside my bedroom yelling, get away! Now, if one of my kids responds that way, they didn't get the point of the warning, right? Because all they're thinking about is not going on to Quincy and not dying on the road. Great, we don't want you dead, but I didn't give the warning so that you would be gripped in fear. I think many times that's how we respond to God and his warnings in the scripture. And that could be actually how some of you responded to the warning passage we studied last week. The author has been showing the worth of Jesus and the glory that he deserves. Jesus is worthy to be followed, so follow him. But then the author seems to address a lingering question that could be on the Hebrew church member's mind. What if I were to deny Jesus altogether? And the author soberly answers, if you were to deny Jesus, there would be no sacrifice for sins for you. You'd only have judgment waiting, and the judgment that would await you would be the most significant kind of judgment because of how much you rejected, because of how much you knew. And God will exact holy vengeance. Therefore, the author concluded what we studied last week, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. If you were to reject Jesus with that kind of rejection, That is a fearful prospect. Just like I would wince when I would think about what could happen to my children on Quincy, we should all the more than wince if we think about the consequences of denying Christ. Now, but what does God want that fear to do in us? Does God speak this warning to Christians in order to have them be gripped by the fear? Or does he speak this warning to Christians in order to cause them to focus on how they ought to respond? I hope you would know the answer. I've already prepped you for it with my illustration. I said this last week. I do not believe that Christians can lose their salvation. And therefore, based on the warning that he gave that we studied last week, I believe God's warnings are in the scriptures as a means for God's children to draw closer to God. God doesn't give the warnings in order for his children to live in paralyzing fear, but to cause them to draw to him. I know this is the intention of the author here in Hebrews because of the text we're studying this morning. In these 8 verses, we see the author comforting the readers, reminding them of the faith that they actually possess. And he calls them to live in the present as a result of that faith. In doing so, I think I can say it this way, the overall intent, the exhortation that he's urging them towards is to live in reality, not in hypotheticals. Now, the reason why I say not in hypotheticals, if you remember, I said the text that we studied last week was the author basically saying, if a Christian were to deny Jesus completely, then this is what would happen if it could happen. That's hypothetical, isn't it? Okay? But do we live in that? Or should we move on and say, So that's what would happen if it could happen. And the author moves on and says, now, but let's not focus there. Let's focus on reality. Let's look at your past. Let's see how you actually lived. Let's see what's there. And let's see faith in your life that actually works through love and see how that propels you into the future. Now, I need to stop at this moment before I say anything more. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 10 if you haven't already. And I'm going to start reading in verse 32. And before I read in verse 32, I want to pray for us and our time together in the Word. Father, we need to know you more. We need to know you clearly. Because we were created for you. We were created for your glory, to glorify you and magnify you. But Father, in and of ourselves, we cannot do that. So I pray, though, that the Holy Spirit would illumine us, would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word, that you would cause us to repent of sin, that you would cause us to delight in you, that you would cause us to trust you and to persevere with endurance in this life for your glory and fame. And may we find that you are the delight and satisfaction and sustenance for our souls. Lord, if there are those here in this room that have not trusted in Christ, I pray that they would. That they would turn to him and follow him. Father, cause us to see more of your magnificence. Hallowed be your name. And it's because of Jesus, you hear my prayer. It's because of Jesus, you will answer. Amen. So Hebrews 10, starting in verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, And the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Verse 32 starts off with, but recall. And I love that, especially in the context of chapter 10. Think with me, if someone were to say to you, I love you, but... Or that meal was really good, but... What are you waiting for? If you hear somebody say that, you recognize that word indicates that there's something that is going to oppose what they just said. I love you, but what? What you would rather have is someone saying something like, yeah, I know we have a disagreement on this, but that doesn't change the nature of our relationship here. Or that restaurant, they don't have the best food, but the service is awesome and it keeps me coming back again and again. So you want an opposition that actually speaks more positively. So you want kind of the negative first and then the positive. You get that? Because that's what's happening here in chapter 10. Because he gives this warning. This is what would happen if you turn from Jesus. But recall. But look at something here. The author is not saying in his warnings, man, I can't believe it. I don't know what's going to happen to you guys. But instead, recalls or causes them to live in the reality, not in the hypothetical what ifs. Well, what if I turn from Jesus? Well, what if this were to happen? Or what if this were to happen? And the author says, look at what is. Look at what is reality, not what if. And I think that this should be an encouragement to us too as Christians. How often do we spend time in what ifs? Anybody live in what if world at all this past week? Even? Yeah. And how beneficial is it to live there? The author gives us encouragement in how we ought to even relate to our own souls. And he first starts off and he tells these Hebrew Christians to recall the past. A reality. What really happened. Recall the former days, Hebrew Christians. Now, our past obedience doesn't save us, doesn't rescue us and make us right with God, but it is encouraging as believers to look to the past when we're discouraged. And when we look to the past, we can say, the only real reason why I ever did that was clearly because of God. I think of what the Apostle Paul says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. If God begins a work, he's going to complete his work. God never doesn't complete his work. So he who began a work is faithful to complete it. If you can trace God's hand at work in your past, you can be sure you can trace it on into the present and into the future. Do you get that? Okay. So with the Hebrew Christians, the author brings up evidences of grace in their life. And this is what he speaks to. Recall the days after you were enlightened. Now, the word for enlightened means that point in time where they came to trust in Jesus. Jesus is told to us as being the light of the world. And when someone trusts in Jesus, they see him as such. And Jesus illumines their life. He enables them to know God and to understand him more, to be able to see God more clearly, to be able to even see this life and how you ought to relate to this world around us. You are enlightened when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. So he says, consider those days when you were, or after you were enlightened. Well, what happened after they were enlightened? He said, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Now that word in the Greek that's translated in the English hard struggle actually is an athletic term. And the idea seems to indicate more of being in a fight. Someone wants to take you down, someone wants to knock you out. That's why one translation of the Bible takes this phrase and says to the church, you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. You stood your ground in this contest in the face of suffering. So think of a boxing match, or think of a gladiatorial fight. And here these Christians, after they came to faith in Jesus Christ, went through these hard sufferings. And they were experiencing blow after blow after blow, but they withstood, and they stood through it. They succeeded by God's grace. Now, when the author speaks here of this situation in the past, I just want to give you a brief history lesson here. But we do see in history a persecution that happens in the same town twice within a relatively short time span. And it's one of the reasons why I believe that Hebrews is written to Christians in Rome. Because under Emperor Claudius in 49 AD, and the book of Hebrews is written in the early 60s, so not quite 10 years before they receive this letter, they've already gone through some pretty significant difficulties. And under Claudius's reign, what he did is he kicked Jews out of the city of Rome because there was a tension between the Christian Jews and the non-Christian Jews. And so Claudius just said, out with them. Now this matches with Acts, the book of Acts in chapter 18. If you remember the story, Aquila and Priscilla, they meet Paul, and we're told in Acts 18 that they had recently come from Italy. And the reason why is because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So apparently Aquila and Priscilla were a part of that church in Rome, and they had to leave. Now the author here says in Hebrews 10 that in this persecution, they had been publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. We don't know of any deaths that took place in the Claudian persecution, but there was still persecution. Now, if you mark in your Bibles, you might look at the words reproach and affliction and think they're exactly the same. And they're very similar, but there is a subtle nuance between the two, because reproach speaks to verbal abuse and affliction speaks to physical abuse. So there was both physical and verbal abuse that was taking place with these Christians in the city of Rome. And it was because they followed Jesus. Therefore, the author says, they were publicly exposed. Now, this word for publicly exposed is also a metaphor word. It's not speaking athletics now. It's actually a word that was used in the first century to refer to the theater. And so it's like being on stage. You're exposed before people. Everyone can see you. And so what the author is saying here in Hebrews, he's like, think back to when you came to faith in Christ and what took place. You were exposed on the stage of Rome before all of the people. And not in order to experience clapping from people, but in order to experience the reproach and afflictions. They had the eye of every Roman citizen. Everyone was looking upon them, and they could not go backstage. They were publicly exposed. Now, I would imagine if I lived in the city of Rome, I would still try to hide. Any of you with me on that? And maybe if you can't get off stage, you're going to try to find some corner of the stage that has a shadow somewhere. But I definitely don't want to be center stage. I don't want to be the one that's focused on. So just kind of put me off over here. That would be, I think, probably most of our human tendencies, self-protective tendencies. Get off to the side. I don't want to get hurt. And yet, do you notice how these Hebrew Christians responded? We're told here that not only were they persecuted, but when they weren't persecuted, they partnered with those who were mistreated. So they didn't hide. They didn't hide from the spotlight of the sadistic theatrical thrills of the Romans. Verse 34 says, you had compassion on those in prison. Now, why did they go to the people in prison? It might be helpful to note that in the first century, you would go to someone in prison in order to help them with food or clothing or any other types of basic pleasures. Because in the prison in the first century, they didn't give them those things. It would be friends or family who would go to the prisoners to help them and to give them nourishment. Why did the Christians go to fellow Christians? Now see, if you go to the prison and you're helping to feed these people who are in prison, what does that say about you? That says you support these people. I mean, more than likely, you are one of these people. You are like family with them. And that's essentially what he brings up here in Hebrews. He says they did this because they were partners. Now, the word for partner here in the Greek is actually the word koinonia. And you might have heard that term before. Koinonia is translated many times in the scriptures as fellowship. Now, when you think of the word fellowship, what comes to your mind? You might think of friendship, care, concern, welcoming. Do you ever think persecution? Do you ever think pain when you think of fellowship? Anybody ever thought that before? I haven't thought of that. Many times when we think of the term fellowship, we think about what people do for us. But what if fellowship is actually committing with, connecting with people, come what may? See, that's what this church realized. They partnered with no matter what the cost. And so they reached out to fellow Christians and even put themselves into precarious positions because Jesus had united them and they are now family. And therefore, they are going to love one another and care for one another. And the author actually calls this type of love, he uses a word here in the text, he calls it compassion. Now, the word compassion in the Greek actually means to suffer along with. Do you think of suffering when you think of the word compassion? He says you suffered along with. That's what compassion is. And so it emphasizes the difficulty they placed on themselves in caring for other Christians. They invited suffering in their lives. Now, some people might call that stupidity. But for the author of Hebrews, he commends this. This is a kind of love that we as Christians ought to have for one another. Did you hear that? This is a kind of love that we, are you a Christian? This is the kind of love that you ought to have for one another. It's a love that we should look back on and see, even in our Christian experience, and seek to pray for grace to have this kind of love more. Now, I know that some people could say, but Christians aren't persecuted here. How can we have that kind of compassion then? You know, when I think about the definition or the meaning of the word compassion, to suffer along with, I'm also reminded of another biblical word that we often translate patience. And I know I've said this before, but I like the way the King James translates it as long-suffering. Do you realize that God commends and commands his children to both suffer along with and suffer long with one another? Which, by the way, indicates something about our relationship with fellow Christians. It can be hard. It can be hard to love one another, either because sometimes the person has hurt us, or maybe the hurts in their life are so painful, it is hard for you to actually minister to them or even for them to even receive your ministry. Or there could be persecution that comes that makes it more difficult and puts more pain into your life. But you know what? I have seen even in some Christians before where they talk about this, the hurt of other people, and are almost like, you know, I don't got time for that mess. So I'm going to do this thing over here. Is that the Christian attitude? That person could hurt me if I get involved in this, and I don't want to be hurt. I can't take it. Is that the Christian mindset? Is it? You're not falling asleep, are you? It's not the Christian mindset. I think, actually, Christians have greater freedom to be able to show this type of love always because we have a great Savior. Listen, if you don't exercise this type of love now, what makes you think you're going to do it in the midst of persecution? Right? But we have a Savior who sacrificed everything, didn't he? That he came from heaven's glories, came to this earth. He had compassion on people. And then the Bible says that he bore our sins on his body in the tree so that we might live to righteousness. And die to sin. So that we might exercise that same type of love. Jesus even says, in the way that I've loved you, so love one another. And in that context, I believe he's talking about the love we ought to have for our family members in Christ. That same kind of love we should express towards each other. Now, these Christians had this. They expressed it in the midst of persecution. But not only did they experience physical and verbal persecution, the author goes on and he says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. The property was plundered. It was taken from them. Think Aquila and Priscilla. Now, as I think about this, I again wonder, what would I do? I am a husband and a father of five. I live in the city of Rome. Persecution comes. We know Jesus is worth it. He saved us. Other of my friends are in prison, so I go to the prison cell to help them. I'm putting a spotlight on myself, but you know what? At least my kids are okay. At least I've got a home to go to at night and I can sleep in. And then somehow, through whatever means, my house is taken completely away from me and I'm kicked out of the town that I lived in. Now what? Where do I go? I mean, we as human beings, we like security, don't we? I mean, we like to have X amount of dollars in a savings account, or we like to have a working car. We like to have homes. I don't know if I've met anyone that says, nah, I really don't like a house. We like these things. What happens? What would happen if God were to take away systematically all of these things? Some of us might get angry. Some of us might become depressed. Some of us might try to cling on to these things with all of our life. But did you notice what he says about these Christians in Rome? What their response was? Did you see it? They joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Joy. That's their response. Well, praise the Lord. It's been taken away. How could they have joy? I think it's because they really believed the promises of God. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And again, not only the prophets, but Jesus himself was persecuted as well. And the Apostle Paul, doesn't he even say, I want to share in the sufferings of Christ? So here we have these believers, they come to faith in Christ, and their property is taken from them, and they rejoice. Rejoice, because they knew they had a better possession and an abiding one. Do you believe, Christian, that you have a better possession than anything here on this earth? Do you? Do you believe it? Yes. We have a better possession in heaven. I actually think that when we get angry with God about things that he takes away, that we actually forget or we don't believe that what he has is better. We disbelieve. You know, this past week, I had a conversation with my wife because I've had a couple of different health issues and I was starting to have a pity party for myself. And I was feeling upset that me, this young child, is experiencing these health things. That's not supposed to happen now. And I was expressing to Tracy my frustration and even my frustration with God. And in ways that only she could say, she confronts me. And she essentially says, if you actually believed what you preached, you wouldn't be saying these things. You're right. You're right, but I'm still upset. She prays with me, prays for me, but she confronts me. If I actually believed what I preached, I wouldn't be saying these things. And so it is in so many of our lives. If we actually believed that Jesus is superior, that the reward is great, and the reward that I believe is being talked about here is all the things and more of what Hebrews has spoken of already, an eternal life, reconciliation with God, eternal joy, complete satisfaction in Christ, a dwelling place with God, which means a forever home with him that is guaranteed, so much more. If you believe those things, why can't you trust God in the midst of the pain? Why can't you trust God in the midst of the difficulties? What has God not given to you that he does not provide more in himself? These believers recognized the superior glory of Jesus and rejoiced in it. I think they were people who recognized they were living better than they deserve. And we as Christians live better than we deserve. And by the way, that is an accurate statement to say, because the word grace means undeserved merit, and we live by grace. Every moment, every day, we're better than we deserve, which means that God just keeps giving and giving and giving and giving, and we never earned it or attained it. That's a reason to rejoice. And it was for the Christians in Rome. They had a better possession. But then the author also says, not only was it a better possession, but it's an abiding one. Just tacks that on at the end. Because we all know that you can have something that's better, but it's not lasting. Like if you were to have two people and they have two different cars, you could look at the cars and you could say, this car is definitely a better car. But let me ask you a question. Just because that car is better, does that mean that car is going to last forever? Is it? It's going to go. It's the irony of things, isn't it? It could go to the same junkyard. And I paid a lot more for that car. Yeah. In the end, they all go to the same place, right? So we have a better, right? Well, you could say Jesus is better, but what does that mean? Jesus' reward is better, but what does that mean? Does it last? Will it endure? And that's what the author says. There's a better and abiding, that it never goes away. His promises are secure. We need the Spirit to raise our eyes heavenwards, to focus on the superior reward in Christ and the glory to come. That's how the author says they endured the hard struggle, because they focused, and so they won the athletic match. Now, question. Do you think God did that work through those Christians to be able to endure? Do you think so? And if God did that work in those Christians, do you think God's going to say, oh, you know what? Never mind. I've got to deal with other people now. Is he going to leave his children behind? He's not going to do that. He's got to complete the work that he began. And so therefore, on the basis of what God has done, the author goes on and says now to live in the present. In verses 35 to 39, we see the words therefore, for, and but. And that means everything is related to one another. Now, when I look at these verses, I see three truths to living faithfully in the present. If you and I want to grow in following Christ today, and we recognize the grace that he has given to us in Christ, then three things. We must live with confidence in God, we must live with endurance, and we must live by faith. So the first point that he brings is we need to live in the present with confidence in God. Verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Because they lived with confidence in the past, the author says, don't throw it away now. What is that confidence? They believed they had a better and abiding possession. So they sacrificed themselves. Now, are they going to throw all of this away? If they throw all of this away, then they say that those years of suffering were wasted years altogether. There was no point of this. Are you going to throw that away? Are you going to throw the confidence away in God and in his promises? This word confidence, I think, even has stronger idea to it. Earlier in chapter 10, the author says, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And part of that confidence is not only reward, but also access to God himself. And it's that we have confidence to access the presence of God. I need to emphasize this, and I know I've said this in previous weeks, but the confidence that he's talking about here is not a feeling of confidence per se. He's saying, you have confidence. You can go straight into the presence of God. So go into the presence of God. You have confidence that there is a great reward in the future. So move forward towards the reward because you have this confidence. So because you have the confidence, live confidently in God and in what he has promised. Live in the confidence. Don't throw it away. And I think that if we actually thought about this phrase, Ventura, we'd grasp more of what he's saying. Many of you have talked about the encouragement in the study of Hebrews and how God has caused you to rejoice in who Jesus is. And if your heart has sung at the thoughts that we've studied over the last several months, then we should understand the significance of don't throw this away. Don't throw away such great glory. Don't trash God's magnificent promises simply because you want minute pleasure. Don't throw away eternal glory for finite satisfaction. Consider the cost and live now in light of eternity. So live with confidence right now in God. But the next thing he shows us is that we are to live with endurance. Verse 36 says, "For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." We need endurance. Now, as I think about this word, I think about the difference between a long-distance runner and a sprinter. Someone who's a sprinter runs quickly for a short period of time. Someone who's long-distance has their legs trained to be able to go long distance, hence the phrase. Now, their body's been trained for distance because that's the race they're in. I tend to think that many Christians think that this life is a series of sprinting races. Kind of like the story of the tortoise and the hare. Remember that one? And you have the hare, he runs for a while, and then, oh, I gotta take a break. You know, this is fun. This is really nice. Yeah. Oh, I gotta run again. I gotta take a break again. And then in our lives, when we can't take a break, we're mad at God because we can't take a break. Why didn't you let me? I'm only supposed to sprint. That's all I'm gifted for. But God tells his children, this isn't a sprint. This is long distance until you see Jesus face to face. So run. Run with endurance. That's what we're going to get to in Hebrews 12. Run with endurance the race set before you. No sprinting. Discipline, move forward, run, and don't stop. And by God's grace, live in the confidence he's given to you and honor his name in this world in all you do, because then you will receive what is promised. He's saying, run with endurance in order to do the will of God. Make God's glory known in every single thing you do. And after you do that, you'll receive what's promised. You know, as I think about this, I'm reminded of last week's sermon and the what-if scenario again. What if a Christian were to completely deny Jesus? And the answer is, worst punishment possible. But the what if shouldn't be meditated on. Instead, the confidence of the future is what should be meditated on. The reward is promised to us. So we don't focus on the what ifs, we focus on the promise. Meditate on the future reality, ponder the glories of heaven, reconciliation with God, run. But even in this, he says, run so that you can receive the promise. Well, why run if I'm going to get it? That's how some people think. I mean, if I'm going to get the gold medal, why should I have to work for it? I mean, that's almost what it sounds like, except the wording's interesting here. He says, you need endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. In other words, you can't receive what is promised if you haven't run. Now, to some, that sounds confusing. It's promised to me, and yet I have to run in order to get it. And some, they'll say, that sounds like I'm actually working for my salvation. I do this, and then God gives me this. Now, the Bible does not teach that you work to give yourself salvation, but the Bible does teach this, and so does Hebrews, that when God rescues you, when you trust in Jesus, you're declared righteous in the sight of God. That's justification. And after justification, then you're part of this process of sanctification until you see Jesus again face to face, and that's a growth in holiness. And we're all at different paces, but God promises that. And then someday, there's glorification, where you're completely set free from the presence and the power of sin. No more to sin again. Now, the Bible says all of those have to go together in his gift of salvation, justification and sanctification and glorification. Which means, if you're justified, you're going to be sanctified. And if you're sanctified, you're going to be glorified. If you are not being sanctified, you were never justified, which means you'll never be glorified. And if you are going to be glorified, guess what? You were sanctified and justified. You see how it all goes together? Kind of? Trust me on it. Well, don't trust me. Read the Bible. So, This is what the Bible says. You are gonna receive the promised reward. So run, because you need to run. That's part of your salvation gift that God has given to you for you to grow in holiness. So run with endurance and with confidence in what God has promised to you. Run. And finally, don't forget, live by faith. He starts off with the word for, which means that connects with the previous point. Endure. Why endure? Well, verses 37 and 38. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now that's a quotation from Habakkuk. God spoke these words to the prophet after he complained about injustice and the suffering of the righteous. Why are these things happening? Why are all these problems? And God's response is that the Messiah would come someday. But until that time, the righteous shall live by faith, and God has no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. Now, Habakkuk seems to listen to the Lord, and he responds back to God and says this: though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the field yields no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Now think about the circumstances. Habakkuk is saying, why? I don't understand why life is like this. I don't understand why the righteous are suffering. I don't get it. Anybody ever asked questions like that with God before? Why? Why is this taking place? And God's response to Habakkuk is, it's for me to keep my promises, and it's for you to live by faith. That's his response to Habakkuk. And Habakkuk's response is, okay, then I will rejoice in you, even if there's no fruit whatsoever that I can see. I will live by faith. Now, question just real quick. When we hear that phrase, live by faith, there's many different definitions people give to faith. Some people look at faith as just believing in something, whether or not it's true. But I believe. That's not faith, biblically. Other people will even say faith is believing God is going to do something, whatever you may ask. So you say, God, I'm believing God for this healing. Well, did God promise that he was going to do that? That's not the biblical definition of faith. The biblical definition of faith, if you look at the usage of the word, Jesus' teaching and parable teaching on what faith is, and terms that are similar or like-minded to the word faith, faith is desperate dependence on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now, some people you might talk to, and we talked about this last week, some people could talk to you and they could say, oh, I've trusted in Jesus, and their life looks no different. 20 years down the road, and it looks no different. You say, well, how is that? They said they trusted in Jesus, but nothing's changed in their life. Well, maybe this illustration's helpful. We all trust something, or many things. Some types of trust is totally fine. You're sitting in chairs. You trust the chair to keep you up, right? Okay, but there's some types of trust where we trust it in an ultimate sense. This thing is going to give me meaning. This thing's going to give me significance. This thing's going to give me life. And what we find when we look to those things, they never give what we think they ought to give, right? Money, sex, power, acclaim, whatever it may be. It doesn't give you what you yearn for. Do you get that? Because those things don't have life inherently in them. So if you trust on that, well, it's dead, and therefore your faith is dead. But if you trust on Jesus, and the Bible says, Jesus said, he is the way, the truth, and the life. If you trust on Jesus, then you have living faith. Then you have life because you're truly trusting him. And you're not just trusting him to give you the things that you want. You're trusting him because he's the one you want. So he gives life. And so therefore, Habakkuk, God speaks to Habakkuk and he says, you live by faith. You trust me no matter what, and you walk in that trust and follow me. Don't waste your time complaining. Don't waste your time arguing with God. Don't throw away the confidence he's given to you. Rejoice in his faithfulness and his promises. You started by God's grace. Don't stop. But many of us might feel like we can't make it. I'm so weak. I'm so frail. I've almost denied Christ, it seems, many times. And this is where verse 39 comes in. It almost gives me chills to think about it. Maybe you felt it even as we read it earlier, but verse 39 says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." This affirms that warning he gave was a hypothetical warning, because in verse 26 he says, "If we go on sinning deliberately," and then in verse 29 he says, "But we're not like that." That's not who we are. We are not like those who shrink back and are destroyed. But we are not. By the way, that word "but" relates to the previous phrase. God takes no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. And the author says, that's not who we are. Jesus Christ has set us free. Christian, Jesus Christ has set you free. You have the ability to follow after him by faith until he comes again, and to run with endurance. And even when you feel like, I can't move anymore, I can't go anymore, you can. Not because of you, but because of God and his mercy and grace in Christ. I remember hearing a story once of a family member who's a Christian, and they were going through a more significant struggle, and they responded to God and essentially said, God, I'm done. I've had it. I'm over. And they said in that moment, it was as if God said to them, but I'm not done with you. I've had scenarios like that before. It's difficult. It's hard. I'm angry. God, why? And I think, I'm just gonna leave. And then I think like Peter, but where else can I go? Jesus has the words of life. He's the only one I can turn to. That's what this author is saying here in Hebrews. If you feel the struggle, if you feel the pain, listen, God is faithful. You live by faith. And then the author is going to go on here in Hebrews to go on into chapter 11 and show us the many examples of weak, frail people who lived by faith and God was faithful in keeping his promises. This is the intro to Hebrews 11. God is faithful. Was Moses perfect? Was Abraham perfect? Was Samson perfect? Yet these names are brought up in Hebrews 11 to show us that they depended on the Lord. And through that dependence, God made them more than conquerors. And he's made us victorious in Christ. Now, in just a few moments, we're going to sing together, "I've Decided to Follow Jesus." And I actually chose for those lyrics to be sung today. And the reason that I've chosen that is because the warning that the author of Hebrews gives, and even the words that we studied today, it's to impel the readers to say, now live for his glory today. You need to choose. And we know that if we do choose to live for his glory, that's by his grace. But we should praise the Lord if we say today, I have decided to follow Jesus. Because the only way you can say that truly is by the mercy and grace of God. So today as we sing, I have decided to follow Jesus. Christians, today, let's remind ourselves that we, by God's mercy, had decided to him. Therefore, let there be no turning back. Let's run together the race with endurance, confidence, living in the present by faith in Jesus. And if you haven't entrusted yourself to Christ, I pray that you would turn to him today for life and hope. And if you have questions, you'd find me out and talk with me. But God is faithful, and he will keep his children always. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your kindnesses. Thank you for your power. Thank you for your mercy. And I pray, God, that we as your children would grow in confidence in Jesus Christ. That we would not throw away our confidence, that we would not waste moments. But instead, that we would know again, our satisfaction is in you and you have given us all. And we can trust you even if we see no fruit, because you will always keep your promises. Thank you, God, for who you are. And again, it's because of Christ we pray. Amen. Together now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.